Let's open our Bibles once again to Genesis, and we'll read from verse 6 to the end. Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to the end. Verses 6 through 24. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We close this morning by saying it is so easy to become fascinated and obsessed with such matters as Noah, whether he was a historical person, with the ark, with the flood, was it local or global? And we concluded by saying to be solely concerned with these matters is to really miss entirely the thrust of the passage, because really, from a literary standpoint, the text, the narrative, is concerned about the ark. The ark, as we saw this morning, typified salvation in Jesus Christ. It was by means of the ark that Noah and his family were preserved. And so we need to look then at our third point. This brings us to our third point of the message. What then is the message or meaning of the ark? First of all, we can derive this message from the ark. What is the meaning of the ark? The message is this: the folly of wasted opportunities for repentance. The ark presents us with a truth concerning the folly of wasted opportunities for repentance. We learn from this passage, from this account, that wasted opportunities of salvation issues in woeful outcome of judgment. The ungodly world of Noah's day had more than enough time to repent. They had more than enough time to turn to God. They had more than enough time to change their mind and enter the ark along with Noah and his family. Consider some of the myriads of opportunities that the people of Noah's day had. First of all, they had the preaching of Christ himself. How do we know that? Because we are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, how that in spirit, he, that is Christ, went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who at that time disobedient. Let me quickly say here what this text does not mean. We do not believe this is what is meant. Some people believe that. Some people believe that Christ, when he died, went into hell and preached to those who were there. Here's why we don't believe that. Because there's nowhere else in Scripture where that is suggested. And here's the point. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Some say, well, the preaching was not for salvation, but was to confirm their lot in hell. No, what we believe the text is actually saying, if you look at it very carefully, the text can be understood in this way, that Christ went and preached to those people who are now deceased, they are now spirits in prison because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of the gospel. Think of it, our Lord Jesus, the greatest evangelist there ever was, the greatest soul winner there ever was, the one who had the greatest passion for the souls of lost humanity, himself went in the spirit through the preaching of Jonah to the wicked, impenitent people of Jonah's day, and Christ through the spirit preached the gospel to the rebellious people of that day. That was tremendous opportunity for them to be saved, having the Lord Jesus Christ himself minister the word of God to them. Yet in rebellion against God, they wasted that opportunity and they perished in that awful flood. The word of God does warn in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 and 3 as follows. The writer says this: for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, that is the apostles, by those who heard. Here is the point. These people had tremendous privilege, tremendous opportunity of repenting, of turning to God, because they had Christ himself going and preaching the gospel to them. In terms of opportunities, the people of Noah's day then had opportunity to repent, not only because of the preaching of Jesus himself, but secondly, they had the patience of God bearing with them. They had the patience of God bearing with them because 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21 tells us that they were disobedient. Here it comes. While the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. How long did it take to build the ark? Well, we said last time that, well, it is disputed. Some believe it was 120 years based on the warning God gave in chapter 6. My spirit will not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years. There are some who believe that it took Noah 120 years to build the ship. And that might be true, assuming that God gave Noah actually began building before his 500th birthday. Nevertheless, that ark took a pretty long time to be built, and all that time, the word of God tells us, the patience of God kept waiting and waiting and waiting for them. Interestingly, we find in Genesis chapter 7 verses 4 and 10 that even after the ark had been built, even after the ark had been completed, God, we notice there, waited an additional 7 days before sending the flood, highlighting thereby his mighty long-suffering. God, we see here, was giving an additional 7 days for the people to turn to him. Why is God so long-suffering? Well, I tell you this, it's not because God is soft, it's not because God is indifferent, it's not because he's passive toward man's sin. The Word of God tells us precisely why. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us, he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Listen, you might be here this afternoon, you're not saved, or you might be listening to this message later on some device. Here's the point. God has been patient with you by his providence. He has been patiently waiting and waiting. He has used friends, he has used family, he has given you ample opportunity to repent. And here is the sobering news: you will not always have that long a time. God gave an additional 7 days for the people to repent. And the tragedy was this, that like so many today, with no sign of coming judgment during those 7 additional days, the people were becoming more and more confident each day that nothing was going to happen. Third opportunity of the people of Noah's day, third opportunity they had to repent. They had, listen, not only did they have the patience of God bearing with them and the preaching of Christ to them, but thirdly, they had the persevering work and witness of righteous Noah. We know based on 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the Word of God tells us here, the Apostle Peter tells us, he lets us know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And his act of constructing, of building that ark, we could say, was a sermon in itself. The bearing, the banging of Noah's hammer, says one writer, was like the tolling of a bell warning the world of the coming disaster. Every time it struck, it rang out the alarm. Repent, repent. The banging of Noah's hammer was like the ticking of a clock, telling the people that the day of judgment drew closer, closer, closer. Time was running out. The banging of Noah's hammer was like the speaking of a prophet, urging anyone with ears to hear, 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 listen to the sound of the hammer, listen to the voice of the prophet, repent, end quote. And the fact that Noah built that ark publicly, the fact that Noah preached righteousness, clearly implies that like Noah and his family, the people had the opportunity to hear the message of God, to repent and turn from their sins. Yet with all these opportunities for repenting, for entering the ark, Noah's preaching went unheeded. It fell on deaf ear. Notice, no one took him seriously. No one believed his message. By their worldly wise reasoning, they simply regarded his warning as foolishness, as all nonsense. Isn't that the way people are today? Well, look at that preacher. Look at his grammar. Look at his whole appearance. He looks so stupid. Christianity is really for fools. It's really for weak people. It's really for people with no sense, little education. This Christian thing is really nonsense. In unbelief, they no doubt scoffed. In the spirit of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of the coming flood? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. So day after day, year after year, decade after decade, yes, perhaps even up to a century, these people kept on going on, as it were, business as usual. Pursuing their own self-willed, God-hating course of sensuality, of iniquity, they had absolutely no regard for God, absolutely no regard for the message of repentance being preached by Noah. And so on and on they went, giving not the least thought to the possibility that what Noah was preaching could well have been true. And needless to say, things continue to be that way right in our time because careless, blind, unheeding, many today are running along totally oblivious, yes, totally unmindful of the realities of death, of hell, of coming judgment. How many people today get up, they go about their business, living as though there's not an eternity, as though there's not a hell to be shunned, living as though there's not a heaven to be obtained. They give little thought to the matter of death. What a way to live. But at length and at last, came that dreadful, terrifying, fateful hour for the people of Noah's day. Because the patience and long-suffering of God, having run out, having been over, the years of warning, the years of pleading, the years of urging, all hope of their ever being saved was now the door of the ark, the word of God tells us, was now shut, not by the hand of Noah, but verse 16, it was the hand of God himself that shut that door, that closed that door, that locked that door. And do you know what this suggests, my friends? The fact that it wasn't Noah who closed that door, the fact that it was God himself who closed that door, suggests this, that Noah could not have opened it even if he wanted to. I'm sure that in his humanity, in his compassion, Noah, having heard the knocks, the cries, the screams, the wailings of these people, would have been moved to open the ark to let them in. And here's something that was also true. The fact that God himself shut the door suggests furthermore that even those on the outside had absolutely no power to get on the inside. Oh, my friends, this reminds us of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, when the rich man pleaded with Abraham, he said, send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Here was what Abraham told him, very chilling, spine-chilling words. He says this, between us and you, there is a great gulf, a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over there to us. When God closes the door of opportunity, that is it, and there is nothing that can alter one's destiny. That the door of the ark was closed by God himself suggests the note of finality of the offer of grace to those who are on the outside. This reminds us of the warning given by our Lord Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 13, verses 24, 25, where Jesus gave this warning. It's a warning to every unconverted person. The Lord Jesus says there, he says, this, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer, saying to you, I do not know where you are from. Here's the point, my friends. Any coming to Christ, any repentance must be made on this side eternity, because there is no repentance in the grave. And when life closes in upon you without Christ, that is it that seals your eternal destiny. What a sobering lesson we have here for those who are careless, for those who are unconcerned, for those who are neglectful about the salvation of their precious souls, for those who are given to lingering, for those who are given to procrastinating, their response to the call of the gospel. How sad it is that no sooner was the door of the ark closed than the wrath of God began to be unleashed, to be poured out in all its intensity, in all its severity. And what is interesting as we read the words of our Lord Jesus, as Jesus gives us insight as to the conditions of that day, we get the impression, based on Jesus' words in Matthew 24:38-39, that there was no outward indication to the people outside the ark that disaster was about to strike. No indication. It was a typical morning. Sun rose beautifully. Weather was fine. Was it a summer day? We don't know. But everything seemed business as usual. People were doing what? Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 24:38-39. He says, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. The message of the ark. First of all, it is a message concerning the folly of wasted opportunities for repentance. Second, the message of the ark is this. It is a message concerning the severity of the hand of God in judgment. The message of the ark is a message of the severity of the hand of God in judgment. The severity of God's judgment as seen in the magnitude of the flood he unleashed upon the earth. Let's talk a little about this flood. Let's talk first of all, notice verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 7. Genesis 7, 10 and 11 tells us first of all concerning the initiation of the flood. The initiation of the flood. How it all began. We read it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the foundations of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. One thing to note here, as an aside, notice how specific, how precise God is, the Spirit of God is in pinpointing precisely when the flood began in relation to Noah's age. The very minute details, these very minuscule details, seemingly insignificant, were not recorded in Scripture without a purpose. And surely one of the purposes of these kinds of data, such as we find here in Genesis 7:11, is to establish the authority and authenticity of the Word of God. It is to say to us, listen, this is not mythical. This is factual. This is something that is rooted in history. And here's why it is important. Because in our time, here's what people are saying. They are very enlightened. They are very refined. Very sophisticated. They are telling us today that Noah was not a historical person. They are telling us today that this thing about the flood is all folklore. No. God gives precise dates. He gives precise times when these things happen to tell us that biblical faith is not rooted in the fanciful flights of our imagination. Biblical faith is rooted in historical events. Biblical faith is rooted in the facts of history. But here's what happened. The Word of God tells us the skies were opened, the floodgates of heaven were opened. Then, of course, all the subterranean waters, the geysers, everything began to erupt. And there came upon the earth this massive flood. It was very violent, very horrible. Here's a lesson. When God moves in judgment, when God begins to let down his hand of judgment, yes, in history, God judges, he judges men and nation in history, but there's coming a time in the end when God, the moment he lets down his hand of wrath, the moment he lets down his hand of judgment, it is going to be horrible. He has a way of letting down his hand of wrath in with unmitigated intensity. That's surely what he will do at the end of time. Here's what the psalmist says in Hebrews in Psalm 11, verse 6. Very poignant, very piercing, very horrifying picture we have here of the severity of God's judgment. The word of God says, upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when he comes, when he returns in flaming fire, he will come to judge, taking vengeance upon those who do not obey the gospel, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let me say this. As we saw this morning, God is very much a God of wrath. He's very much a God of judgment, as he is a God of love and grace and mercy. And let me say this, this is a frightening message, but let me say this to you, that God is far more interested in saving than he is in damning and judging. For God so loved the world, the word of God tells us, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, my friends, God, the God of love and grace, is interested in saving, not destroying, the souls of men and women. The word of God tells us that if you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. The initiation of the flood, but let's consider second the duration of the flood. We're talking about the severity of God's judgment. See, not only in its initiation how it started, but we were talking about the duration of the flood. That's stated in Genesis 7, 12, and 17, which tells us that the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's easy to read that and conclude, well, it was 40 days and 40 nights, and that was it. But you have to read other portions of the narrative, because calculating the entire time during which the flood waters were present on the earth, we take into account, for example, 40 days of raining, chapter 7, 12, and 17, 150 days of water prevailing on the earth, chapter 7, 24, 8, verse 3, 40 days of water receding, 7 days of waiting for the waters to recede, and on and on and on. We are talking about a very, very long time that waters covered the earth. In fact, Noah was in the ark. By calculation, it appears to have been at least up to a year. The initiation of the flood, the duration of the flood, but we also need to consider the devastation of the flood. The devastation of the flood, and we'll never, here's the point, we'll never appreciate the devastating effects of this flood of divine judgment, until we settle this age-old question: was the flood of Noah's day local or global? Was it a flood that was confined to just the known parts of the world of Noah's day, or was it a flood that covered the entire earth? We have much debates with among so-called sophisticated scholars in our time, yet the language of Scripture, the Word of God, plainly tells us, it conveys the idea of a flood of global proportions. You know, it's amazing how men can speculate when God says explicitly in his word the fact as it really is. Let's look at what the Word of God reports as having happened. What with the torrents of rain pouring down 40 days and 40 nights, and what with that great volume of water that was on the earth, waters gushing upward, water gushing downward. Verse 17 tells us this. Here's what the Word of God says. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Look at verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Mountains were covered. Verse 20 asserts the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Do you see there how God is very emphatic, how he's very repetitive? The earth was covered, the mountains were covered, all the earth was covered, all the mountains were covered, and on top of that, water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. Now, here's the thing. Mount Ararat, they tell us, is in excess of 17,000 feet high, at least by what we know today. And yet the waters, 15 cubits high, would have been the equivalent of 22 and a half feet. Now think of that, 22 and a half feet. Here's the mountaintop. And on top of the mountaintop was what? 22 and a half feet of water. Let me say this, it was a global flood. And go back again to verse 19, which explicitly says, all the high mountains everywhere were under the heavens were covered. Such language clearly, explicitly, strongly points to a worldwide flood. And then consider the fact that as many as three times, here's the point, if it wasn't a global flood, why then would God speak like this? At least three times, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, chapter 9, verses 11 and 15, God promised, never again will I destroy the earth with another flood. That very language suggests something extraordinary, something of cataclysmic proportion, something that is beyond the ordinary. Yes, we have had floods in different parts of the world, in different locales, but we never, since that day of that flood, had flooding everywhere in the world at the same time. And to cap it all, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, here's what he tells us. He says the world at that time was destroyed by water being what? Flooded with water. He says the world, the earth. And in consequence of what was clearly a global flood, verses 21 to 23 of Genesis 7 describes in absolute terms the devastation effected by the flood. The judgment of God by way of the flood was consuming. It was comprehensive. We read there in Genesis 7, 21 to 23, all flesh, notice the absolute terms that are used, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle, beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds to sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. Notice three times in the narrative, we are told that everything that has had breath died. When God judges, he judges with unmitigated severity. That is, we're talking at the end of time, when men stand before him to give an account of their sins, his wrath will be unmitigated. It will be unleashed in all its intensity. What's the import of this? It is to drive those who know not Christ to seek him, to flee from the wrath which is to come. But I would close with this, and there are other things that we need to say, but in the interest of time, we'll not complete this message. Here's a third message of the ark. Third message, the wonderful, glorious message of the ark is this: the security of the righteous in salvation. The ark teaches us not only the severity of God in judgment, but wonderfully so, the security of the righteous in salvation. We could not close on that without that note. That the ark represents the Lord Jesus Christ, the refuge we have from the wrath of God. Nothing can hurt us, nothing can harm us once we are in the security of his shelter, the rock that is Christ himself. And notice, notwithstanding the raging, engulfing flood, there inside the ark, Noah and his family were safe. From what we know of the gospel, the ark, as we said, provides a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ from the wrath, from the judgment of God. And notice, against the backdrop of divine judgment, God provided a way of escape in the ark. Today, my friends, that way of escape is still open. God is still calling. God is still inviting, just as he did Noah and his family. Come, enter the ark. The word of God says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who is athirst say, come, and let him take the waters of life freely. Our Lord Jesus says this, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And I like the promise of Romans chapter 8 verse 1, because Romans chapter 8 verse 1 explicitly shows what was implicit in Noah in that ark, because Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in him this day? Are you in him? Do you know yourself to be in him? What a glorious promise we have that having been saved, having come to this shelter, we are kept, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, kept by the power of God through salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me close by saying this. God has made provision, adequate provision, more than enough provision, for salvation. Here's the point. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. But until and unless we enter into those provisions, it will do us no good. Read chapter 7 and notice something. Notice repetitively. Notice as many as 7 times you find this phrase and its cognates. Entered the ark. Remember what I told you? What is the center of the narrative? The center of the narrative is not the flood. The center of the narrative is not Noah. The center of the narrative is the ark. And what was true of Noah and all who were saved was this. They were inside the ark. Until we come to Christ and are in him, then we shall be forever lost. What a glorious thing this afternoon. Those of us who are saved, we can thank God for the day that when grace laid a hold of us, we heard his voice, we fled from the wrath which is to come, we have entered into him, and we have found rest for our souls. Some today do not have this peace. Some today are floundering. Some today are worried. Some today are troubled. Here's the point. A message like this is not designed to leave you frightened. A message like this is designed to encourage you that there is grace and hope and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, our Father, for this, your truth, your precious, wonderful truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would seal this message to our hearts, that those of us who are saved, we would find greater and greater joy and pleasure and satisfaction in our salvation. And how we pray that those who are not yet saved would be driven with fear by this grace, so that in the end they might come to experience from grace the soothing of that fear. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.